have. We're always excited about the Lord's Day, the opportunities that it presents to us. We're thankful for the opportunity to remember your Son, Jesus, our Savior, in the next service. We're so thankful that he was willing to die for our sins on Calvary's cross. It saddens our heart, but at the same time, we're filled with joy because of the salvation that it provides. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll live our lives worthy of that sacrifice that he made for us, that we'll do everything we can to imitate him in our day-to-day living, to please him and to please our Heavenly Father in the lives that we live. We pray when we fall short, we know that we all do from time to time, that we will repent of it and start walking in the newness of life once again. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll be with us on this Lord's Day and everything that we do. We pray that everything taught will be according to your word. We pray that we'll take the truths that we learn and apply it to our lives. We are so thankful for all the benefits of life that you give to us, both spiritually and physically. We're thankful for your providential care, your guidance, and your protection. We're thankful that you are our Heavenly Father. We praise you. We know that you are the supreme being, the all-powerful, all-knowing. And we're in awe of the fact that you are so mindful of us. All of the power that you possess, that you still care for us and watch over us. We pray that you'll continue to bless this local church, that you will help us to always stand for the truth. We pray that we might have opportunities to spread the gospel. And we pray that you will bless us with growth, that we will grow numerically as we reach out to the lost, and that we'll continue to grow in our knowledge and in our love one towards another. Be with our elders as they oversee this local church. We appreciate them, the sacrifices they make to fulfill that role. We pray that we'll cooperate with them any way that we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be not only here at Brown Street and be with us, but all local churches throughout the world. And we pray that Christians, wherever they may be, will let their light shine, that you will be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, back to the book of Luke. I think we've pretty much wrapped up chapter 1. And we saw some familiar things in chapter 1. The song of praise from Mary. I'm just reading on my ESV. You know, they have the man-made headings there. The Magnificat is what that is called in religious circles. That little praise of hers, we don't generally refer to it as that. Zachariah's prophecy, we looked at that a little bit. Some things that are universally applicable when he praises God for his mercy and all of that. Little section, again, just my ESV, it's called the Benedictus, but we don't, again, need to refer to it as that. It's Zechariah's prophecy is what it was. And as I said last week, when you read both of those things, they come across like some of the Psalms and just quote a lot of scripture from the Old Testament in them, and so very valuable things in there for us. But now we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, of course, it's the birth of Christ. And so, as we've been talking about on our preaching the last few Sundays, one of the great days, the greatest day up to that moment that man had ever seen. And we'll see just a little bit later as we read through this, as the angels of heaven even rejoice. And so what a great day it was when Jesus came down to this earth. And it says in verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And of course, Augustus was one of the great Caesars that Rome had throughout her history. Someone had said that he came to Rome. When he came to Rome, it was in bricks. When he left, it was in marble. And because of all of the great work that he did, he was just an outstanding leader. And Caesar, that's not, you know, I'm not talking about his character and his religious beliefs or anything like that. But just as a Caesar goes, and as one of the emperors, he was one of the great emperors, and the building of roads that took place under his watch, the development of the Roman army, they truly became the world power, and so he was a great leader from that standpoint. But, you know, he was viewed as a god by a lot of people, of course, and viewed himself as a god. And that's where you get into their moral character and who they were and that sort of thing. It was very interesting that here's a man with all this power and people thinking that he is a god and he viewing himself as a god. And it was during his time that the real God, the Son of God, came into the world. But that is the timing of it. And Luke points that out, that not only was he the Caesar at that time, but it says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so gives very, very specific times that we always say that when it comes to Christ, we know that he was a real historical person. He's not a myth. He's not something we just conjured up in our mind, because he came about at a real historical time when real people were in charge and ruling and that sort of thing. And so we can trace Christ back to this period of time when you had people like Augustus who was ruling over this great empire. But he says that, and all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so you might recall, this fulfills prophecy, Micah chapter 5 and at verse 2. And in fact, when you turn over there, it's very interesting. This kind of connects back to what we were saying last week about God choosing the humble and just humble things. That wasn't even true with the birth of Christ. As when you stop and think about it, if you really thought that the Son of God was going to come down here to earth, even for a little while, for the few years that he was here, comparatively speaking, and how would he enter into this world? Like the Son of God. I mean, it's really remarkable. We're so used to talking about the Son of God, but it's really remarkable that, I mean, that's who came into this world, the Son of God. And where did he come? Was he born in this magnificent city called Rome that was the world empire? That's what you might expect, you know, some great place. But instead, he would be born in Bethlehem. And even when we turn over here to Micah chapter 5, you notice at verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Of course, see, that's a messianic prophecy. And you notice that Bethlehem is referred to as too little. I mean, it was an insignificant place. So insignificant, there's at least one place in the Old Testament when cities, towns are listed together, and it's just bypassed. It's not even mentioned, like it wasn't even there. And that's the place that God determined his son would be born. and it goes back. Again, God sort of avoids the great and powerful in all of that throughout this plan of salvation and everything. And so there's a reason for that, and that is that the world exalts power and riches in all of those things. And so we find the very opposite with Jesus. So in fulfilling Micah chapter 5, and at verse 2, there's other places I think Malachi spoke of it as well. But anyway, in fulfillment of those prophecies, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, and that's where. And really, it's amazing when you stop and think about it that here you wonder if you were just separating yourself from this. You wonder how is it that Mary and Joseph ended up in Bethlehem at that specific time, so that just gonna take just a moment so I don't embarrass myself and turn my phone off. So if it rings, I don't have to pretend it's coming from somewhere else. All right. But how is it that Mary and Joseph ended up there? Like, again, this was important because it was fulfilling prophecy. And yet they weren't living around there. They had to travel a long way to get to Bethlehem. And we learn from here, it's because Augustus decided that there would be a register to take place. And the only reason why that's fascinating to us, you realize God is on his throne. And he's in charge. And it's not like everything that happens, as some people think, God has a hand in every move government makes. That's not really the case. There's no real scriptural evidence for that. But there is evidence that sometimes God does intervene. And throughout history, he has intervened. And so do you think it was just a coincidence that all of this happened? No. Somehow, Mary and Joseph had to be in Bethlehem when she gave birth. And Augustus decides, all on his own, he thinks, and the world would think, that he just decides to have this register to take place for military count and tax purposes and all of that. And it all works together to where it takes Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to give birth at the prophesied place. And again, God's in charge. He knows exactly what he's doing. And whatever he wants done, he'll arrange it for it to be done. And so there they are. Then they come to Bethlehem. And of course it says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And a lot has been made from that. I actually have a sermon I preach from that. Do you have room for Jesus? And I think a lot of preachers have probably preached that sermon, similar sermon, with the same basis. But it's a good question. Now, I said a lot is made of that because some people get carried away and they think that this was a form of persecution but it had nothing to do with that. I mean, they ended up there in the manger because there was no room in the end. There was this census going on, this register taking place, and it was overcrowded, and that's again, but it does lead into the same narrative of the humble beginnings of Christ, even. But this idea, there was no room for him in the inn. And again, sermons have been preached on that. Do you have room in your life for Jesus? And a lot of great points could be made from that, because there's a lot of people that don't have room for Jesus in their life. Why is it that this building is not filled with people? And I know there's more than one answer to that. But one answer is there's a lot of people that are at home, not even thinking about God, and certainly have no care in the world concerning Jesus. They don't have room for Jesus in their life. Their life is settled. Their life is comfortable. They don't want any change. They don't, in their mind, need Jesus. And so, do you have room for Jesus? That's not just people outside of the body of Christ. We could, as we've said many times before, this building could be full if just every member of Brown Street who has ever obeyed the gospel and joined this local church was still here and interested in spiritual things and interested in Christ, this building would still be full just with that. But some people just don't have room for Jesus. And then there's some people who will come to a service like this, but Monday through Saturday, no room for Jesus. So, do you have room in your life for Jesus? And there's places we talk about in the lesson. There's places that don't have room for Jesus. Some churches that don't have room for Jesus. Churches that operate without Bible authority. Churches that don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And the list could go on. Places that don't have room for Jesus. In the mind of some people, that's a place. There's no room for Jesus. So you get the point. A good lesson could be made of that. Just taken from this situation and circumstance where there was no room for Jesus. But we understand, again, the reason there wasn't here in this context was simply because the place was overcrowded and so he had to be born with these humble beginnings. But it was a great, great event nevertheless. Verse 8 says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we pointed out many times over the years, what does that tell you, these shepherds out in the field? What month was it not? It wasn't cold. It wasn't December. And so one of the reasons, again, we don't celebrate the Christmas as the birthday of Jesus. We know he wasn't born in December. And so here are these shepherds, and they're out in the field. And it says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, which is always the response. We've seen it again, but that's a normal, natural response. You would have the same response. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And again, that's significant. The angel is telling them what he's about to share with them about the birth of Christ. This is great news. And it's not great news just for the Jews. It's great news for all the people. For Jews and Gentiles, regardless of who you are, this is great news. And it begins with being news that, of course, only the Jews would be familiar with. But God's plan was always to save everybody. And so this is great news, this angel says. And it's great news for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, not a warrior, not a judge, a Savior. That's what Jesus coming to this world was all about. He came to do what? To seek and what? And to save that which is lost. He was coming to be the Savior of the world. Now, in order to do that, we know the next step. He had to not only be born into this world, but he had to die. If he was going to become the author of our salvation, he had to suffer. And we know that. And we know that because of what the New Testament teaches. But we also know that because of Old Testament prophecy. It's why we have said multiple times that it's just amazing that how many Jews didn't know that. Why didn't they know that? lack of, right. It would be not being familiar with their own scripture. That would certainly be a part of it. You remember Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's still true today, isn't it? Lack of knowledge. We can have a lack of knowledge. Like, it's not just the elder's responsibility to know the scriptures or the preacher's responsibility. We should all know the scriptures. And that has always been God's will for his people. And I think Sam is right. I mean, that a lot of the things that we find the Jews doing in contrast or contradiction to their own scripture is really amazing. And yet, before we become too judgmental, we see that with us. Again, a lot of us in the body of Christ doing things contrary to Scripture, not knowing things that you would think they should know and could know if they just apply themselves, but don't. That has always been the plot, it seems, of the people of God. Just don't let that be you. Study your Bible regularly. Know the Scripture. Because it really is amazing that one of the main reasons the Jews rejected Christ, some of the Jews rejected Christ, was because of what he had to go through. Now, originally, the leaders, of course, it was a different situation with them. But after the church was established and going forward, it was hard to convince a Jew that a man who died on a cross could be the Savior. Why was that so hard to believe? Isaiah talked about it in great detail. The suffering Savior. That's what he would do. And that's how he would save us. And so we know that. His birth was wonderful. That's what we're seeing here. But just coming into the world wasn't enough. He ultimately had to die for our sins. And so he could be the Savior. But the angel announces him. This is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And I like the way that is worded. Some manuscripts say peace among men. But this peace. And again, this is what the whole thing is all about. Jesus came to this world, was born into this world to bring this peace. Peace with God first and foremost. Because he would be the Savior. That's the greatest peace of all. But this word peace here deals with, means prosperity and reconciliation. And it you know, when the Jew would say shalom, they meant peace in every aspect. And certainly we would have. Now, what it doesn't mean is an absence of war in the world and that sort of thing. Jesus didn't bring that. But when it comes down to our relationship with God, and then the tranquility even that we can have in Christ, knowing all the benefits and blessings of being children of God, there's peace. Paul called it a peace that passeth all understanding. And it's a peace that only God can give you. And I read and wrote it down here, a Stoic philosopher, Epictetus was his name. He said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even outward peace. And it's true. We all love peace outwardly. Like we're glad to be at a time in this country, relatively speaking at least, that we're at peace. And I mean, who likes war? Who wants to live at wartime? You think about these people in other parts of the world that they bombs landing, destroying homes, people dying. There isn't anything good about that at all. Everybody loves peace. But as much as we love outward peace, the spiritual peace that Jesus, he didn't come to bring all of that. He came to bring again peace with God, reconciliation with God, and even peace among men to a certain standpoint. Like the gospel is a gospel of peace. It's amazing how wonderful the gospel is. To enemies can become friends. That was the story of the church. Jews and Gentiles who hated each other, despised each other, looked down upon each other, they became brethren in Christ. And it wasn't always a, you know, smooth sailing, but there was much peace between Jews and Gentiles in local churches. Something that would never be thought of before, but all became a reality because of the power of the gospel of peace. And that's what Jesus came to bring. And that's what is being announced. This is a time of great joy. And the Savior is born. And he's bringing peace to the world. But it's a particular kind of peace that he's talking about. And notice, again, I like the ESV, that peace among those with whom he is pleased. There's a lot of people who will never experience any sort of peace. They won't experience this peace at all. Why? Because they don't please God. This is peace. To get this peace that I'm describing to you, you have to obey the gospel of Christ. You have to become a child of God. And you have to be faithful to him to have the kind of peace that passeth all understanding. And so I do like the way that is translated here in the ESV. And then it says, and when the angels went away from them in heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened with which the Lord has made known to us. And so they go. It says they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So they must have gotten, as you just think this thing through. I mean, they're shepherds. They're out in the field with the sheep. They must have gotten someone to take care of those sheep somehow. They couldn't go with haste with the whole flock with them. But they go with haste. They find him in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And so these shepherds were good men. They no doubt pious Jews, faithful Jews. And so they get this message from the angel. It's the word of God. They know. What do? They obey. They go to the place that the angel tells them to. No hesitation. They go with haste. This is a perfect picture of obedience for us, and particularly with the gospel. They hear it, and they go right to the place without hesitation. And then they're obeying God, and then they give the message. They tell other people the news, the great news. And that's what we're supposed to do, aren't we? Respond to the gospel of Christ, obey it, then tell other people about it. And that's what these men of faith did. And so they go and they let the people know. And the people, of course, marveled at what they heard. All had wondered at what the shepherds told them. Shepherds were pretty trustworthy individuals. They weren't always the most respected people, of course, amongst the Jews. And in some ways, some have said that the shepherds were outcast in some ways, but they were hard workers and reliable and weren't given really to making stuff up and that sort of thing. And so when they came with this news, it was remarkable news. Remember, Israel has been waiting for years and years and years. Every Jew born into this world and whatever generation they were in, they had the same hope, and that is of the Messiah coming in their age, at their time. And here it is. And so these shepherds come and give them this news, and the crowd wonders at what the shepherds told them. But now notice this, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I've often made the distinction here. When you think about how these individuals heard, it is, again, similar to how people hear today. Like, some people hear, they wonder, hear the gospel. Interesting. And then they go on about their life. And there's other people, like Mary, who hear and ponder. And let that word stay in their heart. And, of course, that's the right way to respond to hearing the word of God. It reminds me, when turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll be familiar with this. And this really is exactly what the Hebrews writer is talking about in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And this is one of those cases where the construction of the Greek in the English is quite a bit different. But we pay it right there at verse 1, pay closer attention. That's all one Greek word. And it is a Greek word that basically means to ponder. Like, we can't, when you hear the word of God, and this sadly is what a lot of people do, might happen this morning, might happen during when the sermon comes along, but it happens regularly, that again, people are like the rest of the people other than Mary. They hear the word of God, wonder a little bit, but when you leave the building, it's gone. Don't think about it anymore. And then there's some who take the word of God in and ponder and go home. Maybe take some notes and go home and read some passages. And that word stays with them. And then, so it reminds you of another passage in Colossians 3 at verse 16 where Jesus said, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. I've often said, there's the power of the word of God right there. It is hearing, but it's not just hearing. Like, there's no real the word isn't really going to transform you and help you if you just hear and then forget. That's what James is all about, isn't it? When he talks about being hearers and not doers. Who are the ones who are doers? They're the ones that ponder. They're the ones that allow that word to dwell in them. And when that word dwells in your mind, in your biblical heart, then things change. That's where the transforming power is. So the point of it all is, be like Mary. When you hear the word of God, ponder and keep them, store them in your hearts. Now, Autumn, go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't the great persecution that people might paint there. It wasn't a great situation. It was where the animals were staying. There's no doubt about that. And so, but it was just circumstances. And I'm quite sure that Joseph and Mary weren't staying in there grumbling about this is just a mess in this terrible situation. And they probably were thankful they had some shelter and whatever. So this wasn't an act. And again, I've seen amongst denominational preachers sermons preached on this right around Christmas time, where they really work this up and talk about Jesus and how persecuted he was, and they go on to talk about how poor they all were, and the direction they're heading in all that. He came to change all of that, so that now God wants us, instead of being in that situation, to be rich. And how do you get rich? By giving a little love seed to them, and so on and so forth. So it's all related and calculated. But the truth is, this wasn't an act of persecution at all. Just no room in the end. That's it. So, all right. Let's see. Continuing then towards the end of this, it goes on to say, and when the angels, we talked about all that, didn't we? Let's see. What verse did we leave off at? Verse 19. Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in their heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So they go back to their life, but they're no doubt changed forever. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And Jesus being a very common name at that time, and that was the name given to him, and again, the name the angel said he would have. Keep in mind, before we close then, it's because of that I know, and you should know, that when we say things like, in the name of Jesus, we're not, there is nothing glorious about the name Jesus. In the name of Jesus means more than that. There are a whole lot of people whose name was Jesus. So what does in the name of Jesus signify? By the authority of. And even in Hebrews chapter 1, when it says that he was given a name that no one else, not even the angels, were given, the Hebrews writer is talking about the fact that he would be called the Son of God. That's what was uniquely him. And like, we're sons of God in a sense. He's the only begotten Son. And that can only be said of him and no one else ever. And so that is unique. But just the term Jesus is just a name. And some people think they can just repeat the word, the name Jesus, several times and be blessed. And that they're missing the whole point about that. All right, so we'll pick up at chapter 3 on next week.